Good evening. I am experiencing some vocal issues like our brother Josh there. So if I start going downhill, the water is back there. Somebody just quickly get up, grab some for me, and we'll try to continue. Sounds good? All right. Let's start by praying. Father, we praise you for another opportunity, another blessing to come together as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of your Son, the one who lived a sinless life on our behalf, who died as if he was a sinner, because that is what we are outside of him. So, Father, we ask that Jesus would be exalted, that Jesus would be proclaimed as Lord, as Master, and that we would seek to bring our entire lives underneath his lordship. Father, I pray that you would help me, that I would speak with zeal, with clarity, with compassion, so that your people may be fed by your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. In about 125, 130 years from now, every single person that's currently living will be dead. 125 or 130. Mark it down. And if I'm wrong, I want you to tell me in 130 years from now. Even the 385,000 babies who are approximately born every single day, they're accounted for in that statistic of 130 years from now, they too will be gone. And on top of that, not only will all of us not be here in a short amount of time, there's approximately 164,000 people who die every single day. If we were to break that down even further, that equates to about 2 people per second. Somebody just died. Somebody else just died. So what we have, and what we mostly can agree with, is that life is brief. Even if we reach all the way up to that 130 years, which hasn't happened in a very long time, I think the Guinness World Record is currently at 122. But even if we were to reach that 130, in light of human existence, which, depending on who you ask, could be 6,000 years or 10,000 years, that 130 still only equates to about 1.25% or 2% of entire human existence. Such a small period of time that we have on this earth. But what's worse, what's even more sad than the brevity of our lives, is that natural man lives his brief existence as if God wasn't real, as if God wasn't the one who we ought to be seeking every moment of our lives. See, man comes into the world, and most of us recognize, I've only got a small amount of time here. I see people around me dying left and right. I know that I'm going to die. And instead of using that reality to ask serious questions about why are we here, how did we get here, what is this all about, we come up with slogans like, you only live once, therefore live and indulge in your sins. And that statement there is modern today, but it's old, just repackaged in a different form. In the Bible times, it was, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. See, that's man's outlook as he canvasses his existence. He sees that he's destined for the grave. And he says, well, while I'm here, let me take advantage of my opportunity. But as we encounter James this evening, we're going to see how God takes that perspective, takes that thought of natural fallen man, and calls it evil. He points it out and says, hey, for you to boast and be proud about your life and about what you're going to accomplish and about what you're going to do is wicked in my sight. You ought to be more concerned with my will, what I want of you, than you are. So our need this evening is to be exposed to how our natural proclivities as humans lead us away from regarding God, from seeking Him, from caring about His will. It leads us to saying, I've got all that I need in and of myself, in and of this world, to accomplish all that my heart desires. So James 4, 13 through 17 is where we're going to be tonight. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. We're going to find in verse 13, as we just have this running exegesis of this passage, a foolish and presumptuous statement. Read it again with me. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. James is pointing out a self-reliant, self-conceited individual who is worldly. See, this passage kind of continues this theme of worldliness that we ought to avoid as Christians. And here he's given us a perspective of the mind of the worldly. And one aspect of that is saying, I'm going to plan my life, I'm going to plan my endeavors based on the fact that I've lived so many days already, based on the fact that I can look back and see that I've done this, I've done that, and I've kind of been successful at it. So what we see in verse 13 is actually somebody taking advantage of God's sustaining grace. This person is saying, I've lived, I've traveled, I've made business deals over and over again. So for me to say I'm going to go into such and such a city and spend a year there and make a profit isn't outside of the norm of what I've probably already done. They're looking back and therefore saying the future is going to continue just as the past has. But that statement reveals a heart that is presumptuous. So you see, it's easy based on God's grace for us to make these plans because we look back and say, man, not much has changed over X amount of years or X amount of days. It all looks like it's just unfolding the same way for me. But the only reason that's true is because God is making it unfold that way. And at any moment, He can change that. In any moment, your life can look totally different than it looked 5 minutes ago, than it looked 5 years ago. But yet, we get into the habit, right? I get up, I go to work, I get off of work, I spend time with my family, I go to sleep, I may work out, maybe not as much as I should, get up, rinse and repeat, right? It just becomes, hey, this is how life is going for me. But how many times recently in your life And don't worry, I had to do this self-evaluation as I was studying this passage myself. How many times have you woke up in the morning, got on your knees, and said, Lord, please provide for me. Please provide work for me. Please provide food for me and water for me and shelter for me. If I'm guessing, probably not that much. Because we presume upon yesterday. We presume upon God's sustaining grace. And yet we ought not do that. The person in verse 13 is saying, we will go though. We will go. My will be accomplished. Not only will we go to such and such a town and spend a year there, so I'm going to live, I'm going to go, I'm going to spend a year, and I'm going to prosper. So I think we have all three elements of what's commonly known as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel right in this statement. I'm going to live, we will live, we will go, and if I'm going to spend a year there and I'm saying I'm going to make a profit, then that's assuming, thank you, that's assuming I'm going to be healthy because I'm going to engage in business, right? I'm going to be healthy enough that I can stand in the marketplace and say, hey man, I got what you need. Or hey, $5 to get you 2 hamburgers. But then he also says, we're going to make a profit. We're going to prosper. We're going to live and we're going to prosper. Is that not what the world around us is screaming at us every single day? You should pursue prosperity. You should pursue at almost any cost your health. You should pursue whatever it is that makes you happy, your life. But God says that mindset reveals someone who's concerned not with eternal things, but with worldly things. That's the mindset of someone who's perfectly at ease and comfortable being where they are in this world. This world is the canvas. This world is the environment, the platform for me to pursue and to accomplish all that I will. Never mind the fact that I'm not just a physical being. Never mind the fact that I have a spirit, that I'm a spiritual being. Don't bother me with that. Don't bother me with the reality that when I spend these max 130 years and they're all gone, I'm going to have to stand before the eternal God. They want to blind you. They want to blind us to this life. Worry about living. Worry about being healthy. Worry about prospering. You have somebody who's self-reliant. And this affects us also in different ways, in different areas of our own lives, where we make these plans, but nowhere do we loop in God. Nowhere do we ask God for, quote unquote, his 2 cents. When in reality, we should be asking God for his 98 cents or 99 cents and giving our 1 or 2 cents. Think about, for example, family planning. Now there's so much technology out there. There's so many ways you can, you know, decide to build your family or have it on your schedule. And I'm not here to argue about any of that tonight because that's an entirely different conversation. But the point is, how many of us in our family planning, husband and wife, have said, hey, let's seek God's face on this. Let's pray collectively. Let's pray individually. And let's see if God reveals to us how he wants our family to grow. What does he want our family dynamic to be? we'd be hard-pressed to find many people who do that. Hey, I know that I've got X amount of dollars in my account, or I have this job right now, so the way I'm shaking out the numbers, I figure if I carry the 1 and drop the 10, I haven't done math in a long time, so maybe that's incorrect, but that leaves me with saying I can have about 2.3 kids. You know what? Let's just round down. Where was God in that? Where were you seeking to know what God wanted you to do as far as family planning goes? Because God has unlimited resources. If God says, I want you to have more kids and don't worry about where you're at right now, I'm going to provide. If that's what he reveals to you as you seek his face, that's what you ought to do. That's one area. What about entertainment? Come on. Surely God doesn't care about entertainment. Surely there's a division between sacred and secular, right? Isn't that what we're so accustomed to hearing? But our passage is driving us to the fact that really, for the Christian, there is no sacred and secular. It's all sacred. Everything that we do is sacred. Because everything that we do ought to be done seeking God's will and seeking God's blessing. So that means as I contemplate entertainment, that even in that area of life, I should be going to God. I should be running my will, my desires for entertainment past my God. And saying, hey, God, right now, I believe this is okay, but please, if I'm wrong, let me know. Because more than being entertained, I want to honor you. I want to submit to you, even in that area. I'll give you one more example. In this one, you may kind of think is unfitting. Kingdom work. As we seek to advance God's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, through ministering to people, we can even busy ourselves with kingdom work and work that God has not assigned to us sometimes. You see, it's common for pastors, for elders who are leading to think, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to be everything to everybody all the time. And then they neglect their family, they neglect spending time with the Lord because they're busy with kingdom work. And they, if you ask them about it, they will say, well, I'm doing the work of the Lord. That's true, brother. That's true, sister. But have you stopped and asked God where he wants you? We don't just get this free pass, even if it's kingdom work, to say I can just do all that I want for the kingdom, neglect my family, neglect my other responsibilities, not seek God's face, and say that's all right because it's kingdom work. Everything that we do, God should be involved in. We should be beseeching God for his direction. But our culture acts as an antagonist in this, though. And it's not just our culture. I believe any culture that refuses to acknowledge God, the one true God, will succumb to this, where they begin to build their society, their culture, up and communicate in various ways, through various mediums, that man, in and of himself, has all that he needs. For example, not too long ago, if you were to ask a child, where does milk come from? They would say, it comes from God. Or, how do plants grow? They would say, it comes from God. But now, and I'm going to coin a new term, we've been able to scientificize everything. So now it's not, where does milk come from? Oh, it comes from God. Well, you have the cows, you got the farm and the farmer and all of these things, and you stop short of acknowledging that ultimately God is working through all of those events and it's still coming from God. Well, I can explain it. This is where milk comes from. I can explain it to you. These are how crops grow. The science is clear. The science proves it. There's no need for us to bring in the fact that all things come from God. This is what our culture is screaming at us. You don't need to depend on God. You don't need to rely on God. You don't need to say, if God wills, because your will suffice. He goes on in verse 14, and he gives us two reasons on why we act foolishly when we fail to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. The first reason he gives us is the fact that the future is uncertain from our perspective. He says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. The future is uncertain. Not only is tomorrow uncertain, 5 minutes from now is uncertain. Most of us here, we've already got plans for this evening, right? We already got things that we're going to do. We're going to put the kids to bed as fast as possible. And then we're going to do whatever else comes after that. But what happens is, in that thought, we think it's coming. We're assured of it coming. But 5 minutes from now, everyone in this room could be gone. Is it possible? Is it possible for something to happen to us as we're here right now and nobody makes it home? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. So you have this uncertainty of the future that beckons us to stop presuming upon it, stop presuming upon God's grace and his sovereignty as one reason. And then he says a second thing, very plainly. What is your life? What is your life? He says it's a vapor, a mist. Here 1 minute, and gone the next. The brevity of life is another reason why it's incumbent upon us as Christians and man in general to seek God, to seek his will. Because if our life is characterized by not seeking his will, and at any moment our lives can end abruptly, then for all of eternity we're going to be those who have rejected the will of God, and now we must live with that consequence. There's so many people in hell right now who live just like this, who lived just like Luke 12 when Jesus gave the parable of the man who had so many crops. And he said, man, I've got enough. I've got more than enough. I can relax now. You fool. Do you not know your soul is required of you this very evening? The brevity of life should always be before us. And in fact, we should always be reminded of the fact that we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Every moment, every moment, every step, every breath, we're getting closer and closer and closer to standing before a holy and infinite and righteous God. So we must concern ourselves with eternal things. We must concern ourselves with the will of the one with whom we have to do. For somebody who's lost a child, they know very acutely about the brevity of life. They know the pain of having this great idea of the future with this new person and then watching it be taken away. But for most of us, again, we look back and we say, hey man, I've lived a long time. I've lived 30, 40 years. I've lived 17 years. I'm probably going to live another 17, another 30. But life is brief. And don't use that brevity as a license to presume upon God's grace and God's will. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So after he gives us these two reasons of why we ought not presume upon God's grace and his sovereignty, he corrects us. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. See, what's going to happen probably for the next couple of weeks, since we're going through this particular passage, everybody that's here or everybody that's listening is going to start saying, if the Lord wills, behind every single statement. You're going to say it or forget to say it, and you're going to like probably call the person back up who you were talking to and say, I forgot to say if the Lord wills. It's happened here before. But this isn't a call from James for us just to make this mechanical statement of, I have to just attach this little phrase onto everything I say, and then I'm good to continue on with whatever it is I was saying or doing or planning. So we have examples in the scriptures of it being used and it not being used. Now, I'll give you a few examples. Acts 19:21, Paul says this, or Luke writes this. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So there he's making plans, and he doesn't say, if the Lord wills. And then again, in Romans 15:28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Again, we have Paul making plans and not tacking on, if the Lord wills. But we have two examples of him actually saying, if the Lord wills, Acts 18:21. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. One more example. 1 Corinthians 4:19. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. So here we have Paul sometimes saying, if the Lord wills. Other times he's not saying it. But what James is driving us towards, and what I believe is in line with what Paul was doing, even when he doesn't say, if the Lord wills, is having this heart, having this perspective of understanding that God is Lord, first of all. God is master. God is sovereign over my life. And as I plan things, I must keep that always before me. So don't feel bad if you hang up that phone and you forgot to say, if the Lord wills. But examine if that's in your heart. Examine if your life is about bringing everything that you have to God with an open hand. Notice that he says here also, if the Lord wills. I want us to notice how this is very important, because man and the devil in the world is always attacking the lordship of God. That's actually the first attack, and it's couched in the devil attacking the word of God that we see. In Genesis, in the very beginning, when God is giving us the account through Moses of him creating the world, we find the Lord God appear again and again and again. The Lord God did this. The Lord God on this day. The Lord God. The Lord God. Master God. Sovereign God. But the devil, when he shows up to Eve, notice what he says and how he refers to God. Now I'll start in verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Then the woman corrects him, and then he goes on and he says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. So if we're paying close attention, God reveals himself in Genesis as Lord God over and over and over. And then when the devil shows up, what does he do? Did God say? He dropped the Lord part. He dropped the master, the sovereign part. Because if the Lord God said, which he did, he's master and his word is enough for me to align my life underneath him, because he's master. So in James, if the Lord wills, he's reminding us, God is Lord. God is master. And his will trumps ours. The Lord cares. The Lord cares about our lives. He cares about our day-to-days. And not only does he care about our day-to-days, he cares about our eternity. Because the same Lord God who the devil showed up and tried to undermine his authority is the same Lord God who took on human flesh. It's the same Lord God who came to redeem rebellious and lost man. Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name that is bestowed upon Jesus is Lord. That's the name that's above every name. This is the one who came to redeem you and I. This is the one whom we so often refuse to seek his will, to acknowledge his sovereignty and his care. He came. He said, I am going to redeem, I am going to give my life for those who would rather live as if I didn't exist. As if what I thought about how they live or ought to live did not matter. So the call for us is to repent. As we examine our lives and see, man, I've gotten to this pattern of not seeking the Lord. Turn back to him. Turn to the one who gave himself to save you from eternal destruction. Well, if I don't have free will, right? If my will really isn't ultimate, and if I know that God is in control of everything, why do I need to seek his will? If everything is going to unfold as God has already planned it will, why should I seek his will? It's the same reason we ought to pray. Obedience. And it reminds us again and again and again of our utter dependence upon him. Just like when we pray, we're not informing God of anything. We know that. We're not giving God new information. We're bringing ourselves to a place where we acknowledge, God, I'm dependent upon you to act. I don't have the strength. I don't have the power to change things. But you do. And I'm coming to you as one who is needy, as one who is dependent upon you for every single thing. He says in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. In other words, what he's saying is, you're glorying in your presumption. You're rejoicing in that which you ought to be weeping over. You're taking pride in the fact that you can make a plan and it may come to pass, and yet you did not seek God's will. That should not be a cause for rejoicing, but yet a cause for weeping. A cause for you to acknowledge that I'm glorying in something that God sees as sinful. God sees as wicked. You boast. You take comfort and joy and glory in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And then he wraps up in verse 17. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. He's saying, you don't know the future. You don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know what 5 minutes from now may bring. But now, you know you don't know. So if you continue to live as if you did know, you're sinning, even in your refusal to give God to his proper place. Well, I didn't do this. I didn't do that. Here he's saying it's not about what you did. It's about what you didn't do. In all of your planning, you didn't include God. So this passage isn't about, hey, we ought not plan because we don't know about tomorrow. We should just let everything fall out where it may, right? Let the chips fall. That's not what James is driving us at. The evil is not in planning. The evil is not in, I'm going to make a plan and Lord willing see it through. The evil lies in us saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to plan it to the T. And if I plan it to the T, it's going to come to pass. Because I'm self-reliant. I'm self-dependent. I'm capable of accomplishing whatever I want. So going forward, the right thing, the God-honoring thing for us to do in all that we do, all that we plan, is to bring it before God and say, God, please, direct me. No matter what it is, Lord, lead me so that I may honor you above all else. Let's pray. Lord, you are Lord. You are in control. And you do care about every detail of our lives. You care about when we rise, about when we walk by the way, about when we sit, about when we lay down. You care about the things we may see as mundane. I pray, God, that you would remind us and convict us when we fail and fall short of seeking your face, of seeking your will. That you would remind us of the life that Jesus lived and how he always sought your will, how he always submitted to your will. And that by your Spirit, you will make us more like him in this regard. In his great name we pray. Amen.